Well, I think we're ready to go. If you are, bus is loaded, doors are closed.
Blast off.
Well, our lesson tonight will be one that I hope you find interesting, because we're going to talk about international law, and I probably will be I could be corrected probably on 100 points, but I did the crash course on it. So we'll do international law. We'll do a little bit of other things, a little travelogue for you, too. Let's see, what else I want to tell you? Well, thank you for coming. I always got to tell you that. I come to see new faces out here, so I hope we don't overwhelm you with stuff. Don't give up. You can always catch up. The stuff we deal with is probably not, in essence, a Bible study. It's topics that relate to the Bible, and then it becomes a Bible study in a sense. I mean, I don't go through verses, except we do, like last week a little bit, but... So basically, historic events in this section on the land of Israel. And we went back 2 years ago, started with the land of Israel as God created it, created the world, and it's been his world ever since, even though it's a fallen world. And his plan is to restore it. We have none of this throwaway world and start over. That would be a victory, a tacit victory for Satan. So I believe that the world will be renovated. I think it'll be kept. It'll be made new, just like our souls were at our new birth. We didn't throw the old body away. It is going to be regenerated at the glorified state in our prophetic future here. So that's what we've been studying, and this zeroes in on the land as it's been given to Abraham and his descendants, Isaac and Jacob. And through the land, God was going to provide a savior, and for that he needed a land for a savior to be born. It needed to be human. So he chooses a couple, unmarried woman, and through Mary we have the Savior born of a virgin and in the land. And then the people that are associated with that becomes a controversial issue for the world, because Satan is about to destroy all the works, not just some of them. And of course, anything that centers on his promise of redemption is a particular interest to Satan. And he begins to make his attack on it. So the land has been subject to attack, and the people that have been living in the land or associated with the land are also subject to attack. And those that are in tune to what the devil is doing give the world nothing but trouble. And we see that going on today. We were just talking about the stabbings that are going on in Jerusalem now, because they don't have guns. I mean, the enemy can't have guns, so the stabbing goes on, and it's indiscriminate in the sense that they stab anybody and just to cause terror. And they're not going to win anything with terror, but terror immobilizes a population. It makes them stay home. It disrupts commerce. It disrupts everything in the nation. So we see that going on here, and we'll see how they're going to deal with this. And Israel doesn't deal with it lightly and carefully. When they see a stabber, he's dead before he's gone very far. So anyway, it's interesting to see that happen. Well, let me just get going for you. Just give you the anchor point that I sort of said for you already. Our anchor point is that we begin with the promise God made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and for the land, for that particular family particularly. And we've been looking at the historical records that have, the historical record shows that that family has occupied that land less than half the time it's been promised or given to them. No other people, however, can claim even that. It's a national heritage. So only Jews actually can do that. So in a sense, going back to our cowboy days, we actually have open range here. There are no fences. There are no borders. There's no capital. There's no infrastructure. There's no military. There's no economy. There are no banks. There are no hospitals. At best, you've got Bedouins living in tents, and they move around when there's a need for more grass. So that's the land that it's basically been from the time of Christ, after the Jews vacated it. And especially after the Ottoman Empire took it over in 1453, and the Christian Empire fell in Byzantine. Ever since then, we've had the Ottoman Empire strip the land. I want to talk about in weeks to come, show you some of the ways that the land has been dealt with during this interim time. So in the present exile, we call it the diaspora, it has lasted now 1900 years approximately. In the 19th century, 1800s, we observed a change in the Middle East as the Lord, as I call it, takes obvious measures to make good his promises regarding the land for the Jews. Some of these things seem to be a little small, but we now have retrospect and look back and see exactly what God was doing. And now we see a thread formed. Now it's been over 100 years old. Now, I talked a little bit about the Ezekiel passage last week, and I want to leave you with an impression. Ezekiel 38 and 39, I believe, and I don't have a pointer, except I got this guy. Can you see him? Okay. I have a pointer here. Ezekiel 38 and 39, in my particular view, is different than some. I think the battle of Gog and Magog is after the rapture, but before the tribulation. So it's in this period that some call the realignment of the nations, which I think is reasonable. And this becomes the seventh week of Daniel where we start measuring time. But out here, you really can't measure time in terms of prophetic time. It is during this time, I think, Ezekiel 38 and 39 happens. And I pick one verse out that tells us what God is going to do in that period. And that alone will argue that it's not in the tribulation. He says, I will magnify myself, God says of himself. I will sanctify myself. I will make myself known in the sight of many nations, and they will know that I am the Lord God. How do they know that? Because of the intervention that God brings to rescue Israel from their enemies. And I cannot see how that can happen in the tribulation, which is a typical place where that battle is taught. But if you have the tribulation, the period of time when God is doing judgment on Israel, how can God be making a statement to the nation that he's caring for them? So I think there's a conflict there. So if you move it out of the tribulation, which takes it out of the seventh week of Daniel and doesn't have to be there, and puts it out front, so this becomes a statement to not only the world, in this case it doesn't say who will know that I am the Lord, but there are two people involved here. There's one people as the world, as they watch, and the other people is Israel itself. Now, that will not be enough for Israel to turn to the Messiah yet, but it will be the final statement of God that they, Israel, are his people, which if you go talk to the Israelis today, like our guides, they have a sense of that. It isn't like that's something new for them. They just are not agreeable to the Messiah that we have, that he is the Messiah. They're still waiting for one, depending on what kind of Jewish system they're in. So I put it out here, and then the next point is, as we watch, this is my warning or my caution, as we are futurists, I think we believe that this is God has laid out a future plan for the church and for Israel particularly. We cannot be very specific about the conditions of the world before Gog. This is true for anybody that holds this view or any view of Gog, because there is the event of the rapture before Gog and Magog, no matter where it is. And it seems to me like the rapture is such a great factor in the great realignment of the nations that we have no way to say how the world will be, you know, 60 days after the rapture. I mean, we think of the millions of people will be gone, and I think there will be millions. And this rush, disruption that will be to the economy, to the world, and to the alignment of the nations, this Holy Spirit is gone. I mean, we just have a ball game. We just cannot predict. So I always say be a little careful what we predict here. I think we have basically the idea that Russia and the allies that will join with Russia will probably be wiped, not probably, it looks like they're wiped out to some extent, and then that will be the end of the Muslim threat, I believe. So we have Russia and Syria today. I just want to do a little lesson on this just quickly. What do the current activities say about end-time scenario? And I might say not much beyond what I've said because of this big event that we have between us and that event, which is the rapture. Now, we get mixed up with these Muslim groups. We have the Sunnis are the majority. This is in Syria now. The Sunnis are the majority in Syria, but they are governed by the Shia, and the Shia are only 10 to 15%. So they're a small group. It's the guy with the big club rules over a lot of people, and that's kind of why Assad does what he does in order to maintain his power. Now, the history of these two factions go back all the way back to the 8th century, soon after Muhammad, because it was a discussion or dispute over who was going to be the successor. We'll get into that, but that's the dispute. The grievances go back for more than 1,000 years. Now, the Shias, we have a lady in our church that's from Syria. She's from Homs. She said that the Shiites are more favorable to the Christians than the Sunnis are. And The Sunnis are the ones that are more militant, on the other hand, too. So maybe that goes. All right, so the Shias tend to be more favorable to Christians. Did I say that right? That's what I should have said. Assad is a prime minister of an independent republic. Now, this is one of those independent republics that came out of the Versailles Conference, where this land of the Ottomans was divided among the nations, with the idea there would be oversight for these fledging or the nascent nations as they begin to form. Now, here Syria, even though it has an old name, is really a new nation because it's now a republic. Looks like a dictatorial republic, but anyway, it is a republic. And it's one of those nations that come out of this division at Versailles. It was made a republic in 1958. That's when it got its independence as part of the mandate. Now we have, it's an interesting country because you have the government is the red dots, that would be the Assad's, and the pink would be the governmental controlled territories. And you have the green, which are the rebels, which we're supposed to, our side, the United States, is supposed to be supporting. And then you have the Kurds up on the top, and you have some red governments in them too, but they're pretty uniform, not too much government in there. And then you have all this gray, and well, they call it on the scale here, it says white, which is really that Al-Qaeda-held territory. So you see, it's a country that has a real difficult time to get itself identified with one group, and that's why all this unrest goes on within it. In 2011, within the context of the Arab Spring protests, with nationwide protests against President Bashar al-Assad's government, forces respond with violent crackdown, and then we see that's what's going on. I'm not interested in that, except that it's Syria, and it is part of what I think is Ezekiel 38 and 39 talk about. Now, the al-Nusra, I don't know how you'd say that front, is that gray area, sometimes called al-Qaeda, in Syria. I just want to point out it's a huge area that they control. So whatever we can say, not much, that Russia and the nations that surround Israel today are Muslim, are anticipated to remain Muslim after the rapture. Expect that. May not be true, but I don't know why you wouldn't expect that. They will attack Israel, finally. You know, the support of Israel is gone. The Christians are gone. The evangelical church, by the way, evangelicals in America are the big supporters of Israel, more than the government even. They will attack Israel in the Battle of Gog and Magog. These armies will be rendered powerless as a testimony to the world and to Israel that the destroyer is their God and the God of the world. Perhaps for both the Gentiles and Jewish people, this is the final warning before the destruction begins on earth, the tribulation. Saying more than this, I think, endangers the would-be prophet. Anyway. All right, now we're back to our lesson, the international law. I hope this works for you. If you get lost along the way, we'll cover it again in different ways, and we'll talk about it and be able to refer back to it. But I think, by and large, it should be something that we can follow. If I can look at it and understand it, anybody can. Caveman can. Now, supposing international law, starting with why we're going to talk about this. Because there is a constant barrage of accusations against Israel from the press reporting the complaints of the Palestinians that the Jews are breaking international law, that they are occupying territory belonging to someone else. As it goes, if the UN would enforce international law, the peace that all long for would come to Jerusalem. If international law settles land disputes, then why not use it? All of this is purposely, my framing, is in a way that we hear about it in the media, but it has little resemblance to national law requirements or the way it works. So the question is, what is the status of the land if international law were applied to it? Or maybe it is. So here we need a little legal training, so put on your caps. It's not too hard. International law you can divide down into two kinds of law. One is treaties and one is customs. Treaties are pretty easy because they're usually written down. Maybe they're always written down. Customs are unwritten expectations, not written down. It becomes a little more soft. Now we talk about historic claims. We talk about rules of war booty. We talk about the regulations of negotiation abrogations. So these fall under customs. Explain some of this. International law is a set of rules that are generally accepted and binding in nations, in relation between nations. You will know if you're in an international law, we call them a treaty. There's not a surprise here. An example is a trade agreement between nations or nations, free to join or not to join, and there must be a consent. They have to agree to this. This is obvious. Like when you buy a house, you got to form to enter a contract, you sign a line or whatever you do to buy it. So the same thing with this. You have to actually know what you're doing. These laws are not made by a legislative body. We're talking about these international laws that are written down are not written by a legislative body passed by the nations. There are no citizens. International law is based on consent of the nations. To it, states follow the rules of international law to which they consent. This consent is voluntary. No one is forced into a treaty. International law has two components, as we said, treaties and custom. I'm not sure you can say customs or just custom. I think custom singular is better. So we have these two kinds of international law. Now, treaties may be bilateral between two nations like Israel and Egypt, and there are peace treaties between those nations. There are peace treaties between Israel and Jordan. So those are treaties. We know what those are, contracts. Treaties may be international conventions, like the 1949 Geneva Convention, which codifies parts of warfare. How are we going to act in war? By the way, that began in 1864, and it gets amended, and obviously new technology comes along, and different ways of killing people come up. You know, before they had gas, they had rules about gas. Now we have rules about gas, and who obeys them? But they're supposed to obey the Geneva Convention. You don't use the gas. But anyway, treaties may be multinational, like the NATO Treaty, or National North Atlantic Treaty Organization, which is a defensive treaty amongst the Western nations in Europe and America. So we have treaties. Now, treaties can create, treaties can create institutions. We have two examples. The League of Nations was an institution created by the multinational countries, multinational group, and we have that followed by the United Nations, similar in purpose, and I might say purpose similar in whatever, effectiveness. While the treaties are binding under international law for consenting parties, the institutions created by the treaties, get this now, cannot make law. United Nations does not pass international law. There's no law given by the United Nations. What do they give us? Straw vote. Well, I'll just read it. The United Nations Charter does not grant legislative power to any UN body. The General Assembly is empowered only to pass resolutions, and they have a number attached to them. So they are really recommendations. There's no standard about whether they're good recommendations or bad recommendations. We can contest to that. They're just recommendations. Take it or leave it. Now, there's probably some prestige that goes with it, perhaps, but there's nothing more than that, no law. Now, Security Council, I just put this added in here, which is another attempt to try to give teeth to this league. The Security Council has power to pass binding resolutions. I'm already wondering exactly what do they bind it with. Binding resolutions. But exercise of that power is limited to situations that are considered threat to peace, breaches of peace, and acts of aggression against UN member states. So, you know, they're kind of a joke because they wear blue hats. I think that already tells you everything. And I don't want to be belittling anybody here, but we have a lady cop here, so that always bothers me a little bit, you know, put them out on the front line like that in harm's way. But anyway, that's the UN for you. And we leave it at that. By the way, the five major longtime powers have veto power: China, France, Russia, United Kingdom, United States. So it seems like, well, what's the point? If these people can do away with the recommendations, Security Council has no teeth. But anyway, that's how it works. Okay, so on the left, I repeated what I said about the nations have to consent to these treaties. Now let's back up a little bit to our overlay. The BAFLAR, which is the letter that Lord Boffler sent to the Rothschild, telling the Rothschilds that Britain had an intention to establish a homeland for the Jews. That's the Boffler Declaration. Now, out of this comes treaties. We have, and we're probably going to do this next week. That's kind of what I'm thinking. We'll do these treaties a little more in depth and build on them. We have the Treaty of Versailles, which comes out of World War I, divides up Europe. We have the San Remo Treaty, San Remo's Italy, and it is a residual of the Versailles because the Versailles didn't finish the job of dividing up the land in the Levant, which is Syria, part we're talking about. And I thought, well, I wonder why they didn't do that right then. I think there probably a little discussion about it, you know, so they kicked the can down the road a little bit and give it to a committee of four instead of this group of dozen or wherever they were. So only four men from four countries decided the borders or the mandate, we call it eventually, that was started out by Boffler in that letter. So the Versailles, we've got San Remo, and then the Sevres, I think that's how you'd say that, treaty follows, which is, by the way, none of these provisions are changed when you go to the next treaty. And then we get to the League of Nations, which is the final one. So whatever Boffler said in 1917, continues to be said all the way down through 1922 and becomes international law. Because these nations have verified the particulars of this treaty, this agreement. So the provisions, now here I have a little bit of a question that I'd like to ask an international lawyer, so I'm going to have to guess. The provisions of the agreement cannot be altered or cannot be changed unless the nations who named it change them. Now, a question I have about that, once it's in place and it is being acted upon, now, those nations are formed on the base of that treaty. I don't think those four can go back and change it. It becomes kind of like the law of the Medes and the Persians. Once it's set, it's set. Because how could you go back and change it? Okay, so I think that you can't go back and change it once it's been implemented. So these four men, we'll talk about who they are. And the United States, by the way, is not one of those. Decide this at the San Remo Conference. You got video clips. Maybe I'll get smart and know how to do that and show them to you. So I have in a graphic, and by the way, someone asked about this chart last week, and I was going to do it for you today, but I didn't get to it. So I'll try to get this printed out for you so you have your own personal copy. It won't be in this color, probably, black and white, because I'm cheap. So we have these original language declarations. You see it up here? That's the Boffler. The language remained unchanged, or language remained unchanged. Language remained unchanged. I'm getting echoey. So nothing has changed. The rights of the original grantee of the land or to the land. Nothing has changed. All this motion, nothing has changed. All right. Now I'm going to remember that. Because we're being told all the time it's been changed. It's always going to be told it's changed. And then we're going to talk about why they say it's changed. And we're going to say why it can't be changed. That's why I have this lesson tonight. So we have the question of borders. The Paris Peace Conference, which is the Versailles Conference, 19 to 1920, did not state a border within the border, this section up here. Did not state a border within a border. Just these are the borders. See it? Any caveman can see those borders. There's no borders inside here, right? None in here. Only on the outside. This is Syria, is Iraq, is Saudi Arabia, and down here is Egypt, so on. So the Paris Peace Conference did not state a border within borders. The interior was only to be graphed, now get this, only to be graphed as administrative divisions. Administrative division. Nothing said about starting another country besides the homeland for the Jews. All of this in the British mandate is given to the British to superintend on behalf of the Jews to establish their people in the land until they could establish their independent state. Nothing is said about any other Arabs. Guess what? You want to count them? How many Arab states are there at that time, 1990? I mean, probably a dozen. All right. So they did not state borders within borders. The interior has only to be graphed as administrative divisions. Yet, The subsequent Franco-British Boundary Convention changed that. Remember, they have no authority to change this. Two countries get together and change it? Well, remember the Sykes-Picot Agreement, the French and the English got together, divided up the Holy Land, not the Holy Land, Levant before the war was over. Well, France, good old France, pushes the point, and the English gives in, and so the borders get moved in France's favor. See this little notch up here? Thank you, France. Should come across here. You see there's a Golan Height isn't here. Can you see this? There's no Golan Height down here. See, those things are taken out of it. We already have an illegal action. So, all right, there it is. France, in an illegal action, moved the Mediterranean coast border, that border right there, down south. Should have been up higher. Japan set the border on the Jordan River, whereas it was expected to be all of this. So, actually, Britain was worse about the changing of the land mass than France was. All of this was supposed to be Jewish land. All of this is supposed to be Jewish land. It's even bigger than the green spot I had on my earlier map that showed the extent of the green land for Israel. All right. So as it is today, this becomes the way it was, but illegal. Talk about international law. Somebody just can't change. Two nations just can't change boundaries. Somebody should complain. Now, the British and the French negotiations had no legal right to move or exclude any Palestinian territory from the limits of Palestine, but could only ensure, Britain could only ensure that such territory was included. In other words, the British mandate said, you protect it for the Jews. And right away, they failed. Now, these are the things I want to talk about when I talk about the conferences next week, because there are some interesting details here. Now, the exchange of the Palestine territory for other Palestine territory, I don't understand the exchange here because I don't know who got what, but let's just say called the moving of the borders between France and Britain and France was therefore prohibited as a violation of the Lloyd George formula accepted at the San Remo Conference. Lloyd George says that the land should be from, in biblical terms, from Dan to Beersheba. That's the word he used. From Dan to Beersheba. And if anybody, whoever went to Sunday school, they know generally the land was banned, Dan to Beersheba, and you know what the side perimeters were. So that was what was his mind. Talk of and why that didn't work out. So we have the illegal reduction of the land. Now it's in living color. It doesn't make it any more acceptable. The illegal reduction of the land for the Jewish homeland, or called a state. Now here's talk about this a little bit more, maybe right now. The words that were used in the Balfour Declaration, I think, were intended to be fuzzy. Why doesn't it say state? Because homeland is less inflammatory. So you kick the can down the road, deal with it later. So anyway, but everybody knows, even the Arabs, when this comes out, know that this is a Jewish land. And of course, they think about this a little bit and say, what am I saying? But so the word is homeland. We understand to be state. Jews understand to be state. Balfour understood to be state. Quit quibbling. All right. So the illegal reduction of the land for the Jewish home makes any subsequent question of rights moot. You got to go back and fix it there. You can't say, well, we'll just step over these laws and now you got to accept the new laws. No, you got to go back. That's what you do in title searches. You got to go back and find who's the rightful owner. All right, the nation that set forth the borders cannot change them, England and France. Nor can they whimsically succeeding, can any whimsical succeeding nation, national interest change them. They become borders of customary law. That's the way it's always been. That's the way it's always going to be. Unless it's changed legally. Now, the High Commissioner may, with approval, this is what he can do here about this British mandate, the land, the High Commissioner may, with the approval of the Secretary of State, by proclamation divide the Palestinian into administrative divisions or districts in such manner and with such subdivisions as may be convenient for the purpose of administration. Do you hear anything in there about a new state besides the Jews? Obviously, the Jews are mined here. So they're describing the boundaries, therefore assign names there too. In other words, they're just supposed to administer the thing like you would with counties or municipalities, so on. So not meant for the Arab population who already had historic lands. It's not in the language. All right, that's kind of the treaty law of it. Now let's go to the more difficult, the custom as international law. Now the International Court of Justice statute, so-and-so, blah, 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 says evidence of a general practice accepted as law. Evidence of a general practice accepted as law. This is generally determined through two factors. The general practice of state, you know, when I say states, I mean countries, and what states have accepted as law. That is what becomes compellingly true. You know, so, well, it's, of course it's true. Kind of like gravity. Everybody agrees that the law of gravity pulls down. I mean, that's just the way it is. So we have examples of customary law which prohibits slavery, torture, genocide, war of aggression, crimes against humanity, and so forth. You know, we all agree to that without even having a law. It's something that we don't have to agree to, assent to. It just is there. All violate customary international law. If you do any of these things, all of those issues violate customary international law from our great source wiki. Now, silence is consent. So you don't even have to agree to this. You sit there and be quiet and you live in the land. You accept the laws of the land or whatever. So differing from consenting nations to a commonly held law, treaties, differing from international customary law are norms that have become pervasive enough to achieve international recognition. And I just gave you some examples. In the case with the land where people can be shown to have territorial right advantages over others, then I'd read that right. In the case where the land which people can be shown to have territorial rights advantages over others, there's probably a verb missing in there. So in other words, there are some people can show this easily and some others have a more difficult time. And maybe there are some that can't even do it at all. Well, then obviously those that can show it a little bit have an advantage. Or are they just occupiers? Question. The country that can demonstrate international historic acceptance of a practice or particular claim, for a particular claim has a better standing than one with a weak or no case. That's obvious. Example my example here is, I have time telling you stories. But my uncle was an obstinate man, and he farmed with my dad, and my dad bought some land next to his. And dad owned it for a few years, and my uncle would farm his land up to the fence line. And then he was smart enough that he wanted to go to the field, he would drive on my dad's yard road, you know, to get to his fence line, or to get to his crops. Well, that went on for a while, and all of a sudden, my dad's brother's name was Henry, wanted to move the post that showed the mark. Because he said, I've been driving on this thing for so many years, by common law now, that's mine. So he wanted to move the post over. Well, he was halfway on the right track that you could do something for a long period of time and it becomes accepted. I'm thinking about a farmer that has his farmstead in the middle of the section, which is not uncommon. And to get to it, you got a half-mile-long driveway. Well, let's just assume that somebody has, over the years, been somewhat derelict and all the land's been sold around that farm a bunch of times, and no one has ever noticed that there's a roadway that's not been described legally in the meets and bounds. And so after 20, 30 years, some new guy buys it and he says, this guy's driving on my land, and he has somebody do a title search and says, look at that, he's driving on my land. So he goes to the guy and says, I want you to go drive on my land. The guy says, no, you can't do that. And his lawyer says, by common consent, this has been available for you, all these people. No one's ever protested about it, so he gets the right to drive on your land. He doesn't own it. Now, that's a little different than what we're talking about here, but there is a way to argue that. But we don't have that in Israel. We don't have that in Israel. So customary law is appealed to in this phase on the Balfour Declaration from our side, you might say. And you know how it goes. I won't read the whole thing to you. His Majesty's government view with favor the establishment in Palestine of a natural home for the Jewish people. I just got to stop there. That's enough. That's it. And then he talks about the rights for the people that live there are not to be abrogated, so on. So it was internationally known and accepted by everybody, even the Arabs. It was internationally known that this was the historic land of the Jews. Read your Bible. This is an historic right. Its rename by the Romans in the second century to Palestine, that's true, but the geography is the same as the historic nation for the Jews. So can't change it because you change the name. It's still their land. Well, let's go the other way. Well, if it's not the Jews, then whose land is it? Remember, we've got open range here. No other people ever claimed this land as their home. Never had to. Never had a capital, an administrative district, no defense or borders, no central economy, blah, blah, blah. None of that was tied to the location. And if there was some administrative center tied to this, it was way away, like Rome, Constantinople, or Damascus. Never in Jerusalem. Jerusalem was like the Old Testament describe it, just a place for jackals to live. So rule according to higher law, another little wrinkle here. The rule according to higher law means that no law may be enforced by the government unless it conforms with certain universal principles, written or unwritten, of fairness, morality, and justice. Thus, the rule according to higher law may serve as practical legal criterion to qualify the instance of political and economic decision making. When a government, even though acting in conformity with clearly defined and properly enacted legal rules within that country, still produces a result that many observers find unfair and unjust, you can appeal to a higher law. Now, the Nazis in Germany, when they were tried at Nuremberg, tried this. The Nazi German laws of genocide, I don't know if there were actually laws for genocide, but the practice of genocide, were examples of illegal law by international legal standards. They couldn't appeal to their own country's law and say, well, my government made me do it. And therefore, we'll talk about it a little bit. Let's finish up with higher law. Higher law can be interpreted as, in the context, as the divine or natural law. See, we cannot get away from some form of deity in the way we function. Somebody has to finally say no. So this is from a secular writer, Jewish person writing this. I'm using this Carolyn Glick's book on the Israeli solution. The higher law can be interpreted in this context as the divine or natural law, or basic legal values established in the international law. The choice depending on the viewpoint. I don't understand that last phrase, so we'll let that go. But the prohibition of genocide is definitely a law, capital L, above the little L. You don't go around killing people by the groups. And the next, we're going to leave it go because the time just talks about God has to somehow eventually show up in these arguments. Now, the Crimes Against Humanity trial in Nuremberg, defendants claimed that they were following orders from military officers, that they were not culpable for the atrocities they committed. Yet the court found them guilty of crimes of against humanity because of the appeal to customary higher law and sentenced them accused accordingly. Some of them died. So I can't get away with that. So customary laws, while not being able to draw the distinction between every international law or custom, I sometimes think maybe they are fuzzy. I think one becomes customary, finally can become written between countries and so forth. It seems apparent that some of the custom laws have found their way into the conventions written, such as the Geneva Convention, so forth. Following issues that we're going to talk about now will be considered in the category of customary law because rarely, never, do nations form a treaty describing how it's going to conduct its war. They just go to war, right? Oh, by the way, we're coming over here. We're going to come with guns. Are you ready for us? That never happens. As war happens, it is an appeal to a customary law that the following issues are going to be explained. All right. Laws regarding defensive wars. These laws likely must have originated as customary laws that have been codified in to accepted conventions or codes. I don't know whether this is written somewhere or not. It could be in Geneva Convention, but we're not going to worry about where the law is. So mark this. All the wars that Israel has fought, all of the wars Israel has fought have been defensive wars. Even 1967 was a defensive war. It's a preemptive strike. But it's defensive. No one argues that. In May 15, 1948, Israel declared itself and was recognized as a nation among the nations. It was immediately attacked by all five of the surrounding nations. You see the pattern. All over. So we have the UN, 1947, partitioned the land. I like that Bible verse. And they divided my land. I just think that's a verse that must have come true here. I don't know what's going to do it again, the Lord's going to do it again. It seemed like that's a fulfillment of prophecy. They divided my land. Anyway, they divided his land this way. So the dark part is Arab land, and this part is Jewish land. Okay, that's how it was in 1947. The petition was accepted by Israel. Another issue, but Israel accepted, the Arabs refused it. Has the Arabs ever accepted any offer yet? Have you ever heard of it? No. Have the Jews offered many? Yes. All right, I'll tell you that if you don't know that. We'll talk about that some more yet. All right, so here we have before and after. Before the war, the blue. After the war, Israel takes all the orange. They will increase their area by 50%. Remember, they were attacked. Israel defends itself and goes beyond its attacking borders and goes on into the aggressor's territories. Now, is that legal? So we have the same pattern here. So we talk about that. Defensive body, booty. Defensive booty. That's what you get when you have a war and you win. International custom says that if a nation is attacked by an aggressor nation, any territories the aggressor nation cedes in battle, you know, your enemy gives up, belongs to the defensive nation. In other words, Israel can take what it takes if they've been attacked. This is settled law. It's just like, why are we discussing this? Not you and I, but, you know, why are they out there discussing this? The Versailles Treaty, just think about the Versailles Treaty itself, divide up the aggressor Europe and Ottoman Empire based on these rules. They had this convention in Versailles, and they sat there and for 6 months divided up the land. No one ever complained about it. Well, I wouldn't say no one complained about it, but they could do it, and they did it. In fact, you want to know what the division was like? Go look at a map today. Pretty much the way it was. So the territories held by the defensive nation, Israel, are not considered occupied, but are subject to annexation by the defensive nation. In other words, if Israel takes this land, they're sitting in the land that they've taken from an aggressor nation. You can't call that an occupation because they've taken it legally. What do we call it? I know, occupation. So we go on to the defensive war. In 1948, we're going to jump around a little bit. 1948, the five Arab nations attacked the nascent Israel. New. In the next 9 months, up to February 1949, Israel continued to take land from the Arab population. They call it the war of attrition, I guess. They're losing their land. They finally say, hey, we better quit this, or they're going to have all the land. And they would have. So by the time they get to 50% of it, they say, let's have an armistice. And what is an armistice? Does anybody give up in an armistice? No. For World War I, no one gave up. They just quit shooting. End of hostilities. So an armistice was agreed to on February 12, 49, stop the advancing Israeli army. That's the only way they could stop it. The armistice does not prescribe a new border. There are no 1967, jumping ahead, borders. It is a ceasefire line. It remains so until hostilities arise again and the peace plan is accepted by, or a peace plan is accepted by both sides, which we have from 49. They started the war again in 67. But they were in a state of war from 49 to 67, 19 years in a state of war, 18 years. So it remains so until hostilities rise again or a peace plan is accepted by both sides. A peace plan has never been accepted by the Arabs. Thus, a state of war exists with only an armistice line. Yes, but no change of borders, and I say period, from the San Ramos Service Conferences. So we have the 67 war, the aggression, again, aggression war, even though it was a preemptive strike, it's still considered a war of aggression from these five nations again. If an aggressor nation invades a land, it is allowed, if an aggressor nation invades a land, it is not allowed to benefit from the aggression or keep any of the land or anything for that matter. If the defender's land is conquered, in the case of Israel, the aggressor nation is to be considered an occupier because they took it illegally. Then he's an occupier until the aggressor nation withdraws or makes an agreeable offer of compensation. And if the defending nation gains land, let's say there's a counterattack from the aggressor, that land is lost by the aggressor. There is no recourse. Then why are the Israelis called the occupiers of the West Bank, even when the West Bank itself is a nomenclature is wrong? See, what I'm showing here, the green, that's now occupied, quote, territory. And you go over there, and you guys don't like to talk about the occupied territory. I agree with them. It's not the West Bank. It's not occupied territory. It's Samaria and Judea. That's what it is. Samaria in the north, Judea in the south. All right, our enemies define our terms for us. Okay, now the offensive war, property rights. The Arab lost the war of independence. During the course of the war, several hundred thousand Palestinians had left the territory of Israel and relocated to neighboring Arab states. Today, there are several million Arabs whom the United Nations classifies as Palestinian refugees who have lived for generations in the Arab states neighboring Israel. They demand that Israel allow these foreign Arabs to immigrate freely to Israel. And by the way, I make a point of Israel, not to the West Bank. They want to go back to Israel. This demand is without precedent in history of warfare. There is no precedent of civilian population displaced by a war, get this, that their leadership started and lost, claiming a right to return the territory that the failed leaders did not conquer. There is similarly no precedent for the claim that not only those who left, they argue, but their great-great-grandchildren should be allowed to return as well. In other words, the demand for a right of return for the refugees is a Palestinian and a pro-Arab and UN attempt to retroactively achieve the result that they failed to achieve in the war of aggression instigated by their ancestors. Just on the wrong side of this issue all the way through here. Now, it was a leaked 2008 cable from the U.S. Embassy in Amman to U.S. Secretary of State exposed this basic reality about their intent. It demonstrated that, contrary to Palestinian Authority, PA, and the PLO, which is associated, demands the right of return, most Jordanian Palestinians are uninterested in moving to Judea and Samaria. That's the West Bank. In fact, they're no less authority than Mohammed Abu Bakr, and the PLO representative in Amman said, if you tell me to go back to Jenin, which is in that area, I won't go. Oh, my goodness. Now, I don't know whether I want to do this or not. I don't have time for this. When we were there with Raleigh in 2011, there was an attempt to breach the Syria, try to get into Israel. And we were sitting a mile away from that, didn't know what was going on. We were having dinner, lunch, and watching some guy talk. And we come out, and there were military things around. We had seen a helicopter fly over, heading in that direction, and we found out that the Syrians had tried to breach the wall. First time since 1974, got the wall, breached the border, and the Israelis were not really ready for it. So I was just going to tell you that we were there, because I read it in my book, that old incident. Say, hey, I was there when that happened. So we'll go past this. There's the helicopter flying. We watched, and we didn't have any idea where it was going. And here we were, you know, they were... This is the place where the Israelis dub the Hebrew on the movies so they can read it, you know, our movies. Being corrupting then, I'm sure. And the place of the Majel Shams is up back in here. And here's where we had lunch, and here's the place where they came across the border. So we were within 2 miles. And here we see the people, actually. About 200 people. 13 were shot. I didn't know that. I thought it was the only one got killed. But 13 were shot when they start throwing rocks at the police. They don't have political correctness training up there yet. So when they throw rocks at them, they turn the guns on them. Taming the open range, land without borders. Remember, international law. I could have taken you through that. And it looks like by the time I'm going to have time. International law, disposition of the land. Remember, the land for 400 years was controlled by the Ottoman Empire. The nature of the empire was to rule it without redrawing borders as separate nations. The Ottoman ruled the entire empire. Borders were insignificant. And thus only customary borders were recognized. This put the Levant borders, this put the Levant, southern Syria, or the geography of Israel in open range without a national capital. Early American, when there were no states, and you had open range, and you have ways to administer that by territories. So we have then these conferences that we'll talk about next week. I went through that with you already. None of these conferences changed the original language of the Balfour Condition, so nothing has changed to the rights of the original guarantee. I think I must have lost some slides in there. All right, so we have international law. The treaties and the customs recognized by the international law will domesticate the open range of the Levant and restore it to its rightful owner. International law has provided the legal basis for the restoration of Israel to land Eretz Israel. And I think that probably will stand for time and eternity. I think that that's been established. That's their land. God give it to them. They have now got it back. Now, we know they're not in any state of repentance yet. They have not come to receive their Messiah as Savior, and they won't probably as a nation until the end of the tribulation, so it seems, according to the way it looks. Well, that's all the nations around. That's with the argument that's kind of the argument that's going on now, because this country says, well, you know, that isn't true, and this isn't true, so somehow it all gets tried somewhat in the public whatever arena. Well, yes and no. I would say Israel has the tenacious attitude of saying, this is our land, we're not leaving. Good. Yeah, I mean, they're so secure that this is their land that they have told us on more than one occasion, the Arab will run from a fight, we will not. We are going to stay here, and that's why we have bunkers, that's why the women are armed to fight, we're here to stay. So where would they go? Name one country where they could go. I mean, in that kind of exodus can be done. So they're going to stay. And the government's preparing them to stay. So in some sense, since they have the law on their side, and some of the stuff is kind of new for them. This San Ramos conference, first I heard it was probably about 3 years ago. In fact, I played a clip for this class about 3 years ago, and I might do it next week again. It's a clip where the UN makes the proclamation that divided the land, and the question is, do they have any authority doing that? And the answer is no. So we have all these things that are going on that Israel knows very well, that just like we did today, they go through, well, it is our land. So if it's their land, they're going to stay put. That's right. Now, what Israel will do, and this is part of the discussion that can be had, Israel can give up some of their land and not be internationally wrong. I did miss some slides. Because one of the arguments that they have is, like in 2000 and 2008, this was a good one, too. When I think Clinton and who would have been an eight? Would that have been Obama already? Let's see if I'm going to miss something if I do this. Okay, the peace negotiation. Palestinian base, their claim to sovereignty. You can see that, right? Yeah. On various arguments. Among these arguments is the assertion that Israel, through its peace offers to the Palestinians in 2000 and 2008, effectively abrogated its right to sovereignty over Judea and Samaria. I mean, because they offered it. Since they offered it, they have to give it up. Well, like their claim regarding, well, in order to get into the appeal, that's another lesson. So my question is, what are the rules about this? So my illustration, again, I got to bring my family into this. Say my brother and I had a dispute over the way I divided the banana, and that did probably happen. The rule was that the one who cuts it that gets second choice. The cutter worked carefully to make the choice an even choice. And my brother was never really trustworthy, so he'd always make me cut it. I mean, he didn't trust me, so he always made me cut, because that way he could pick the bigger piece. And that's kind of hard on a banana, because it's got a bigger end and a smaller end. I mean, you get that exactly right. It's a little hard. It takes talent. But let's say I cut the banana, and my brother refused to accept the cut. Thus, in protest, did not make a choice. But when I exercise my right to pick the bigger piece, the bigger half, he claims both halves of the banana on the basis that both halves were offered. That's exactly what the Palestinians do with these peace offers. Well, see, you gave it up. Well, I would say in the bottom, if that works for you, the Palestinians could probably use your help. So that was the case in 2008 with Arafat and Clinton. And I've read, some have read about Clinton. You know, it was every president in the United States would want to make peace in the Middle East. It'd be their legacy, wouldn't it? Every president wants to do it, even our last one, although it's been through Secretary of State Kerry. But it hasn't worked. So in the case of 2000, 2008, neither offer was accepted. You know, I remember when Clinton did this. I was watching the news like I was yesterday. Clinton was talking to me, it was just a rebroadcast. But when I heard Clinton say to Arafat, in a sense, what if Israel would, give you whatever it was? And I think, oh no, what's going to happen if Arafat says yes? Don't worry. And Arafat said no. I mean, it was a deal too sweet to refuse, but he said no. Now, I have studied through this, and I said, it doesn't matter if they would give the land and have one square foot left, they would refuse it. So their intention isn't necessarily to have a foot in Palestine. Their intention is to destroy the Jews. That's what they're intending to do. All right, guys and gals, thank you for coming tonight. And I might never promise you what I'm going to do, but I think we want to work through these conferences and what they produced and the violations of them and see how we get confused. Now, I'll tell you already what's so fun about this, why it's good to do this. As you see, all these obstacles, like the oh no, not again, oh, I did it again. And you go through all these, and you get to 1947, and Israel gets this little piece of land at the neck is 9 miles across. They talk about defensible borders. They have none. But Israel accepts it, and I'm saying, oh, no. But they do accept it, and they immediately go to war. And I'm thinking it's all over. And, within a few short months, Israel's got 50% of their land back. And by 67, they got it all back. Regardless of the border stuff. And they have this land gotten twice. They got it by legal reasons. I mean, by giving gifts by the nations. And now we're taking it back by legitimate military operation. So, God's going to give the Jews their land. And, our guide from Egypt, when we were there, she said, we asked her, why the war between Israel and Egypt have stopped, since who is it that got shot? Sadat got shot, made peace with Israel and got shot for that. Anyway, we'd had war since, 82 with Egypt? He said, well, we quit fighting the Jews. That's what she said. We quit fighting the Jews. Well, she's a smart woman. That's right. Quit fighting the Jews. You live longer. All right, let's pray and I'll let you go. Lord, thank you for the evening again, for the opportunity to look into this near history for us and marvel at the ins and outs and turns and the missteps and the failures and disasters that seem to bring your plan to an end, but in the end, just at the right time, to snatch from the burning brands of fire, again, your perfect will is done. So thank you, Lord, for your power to do that. We're reminded again of who you are and the power you have, and that the nations of the earth are but a drop in the hand, if that. And we have no fear concerning their power. And we know in the end your will be perfectly done. The Jews will be back in the land, and they will be restored to the Savior eventually, as the heart is made new, as Jeremiah tells us about it. Again, thank you for our weeks together, and now for the week ahead. May we be profitable and use our lives wisely and circumspectly, and bring us back safely for another lesson next week. In Jesus' name, I pray. Amen.